So what do a trip to the dentist, a first date, and a pastoral visit all have in common? Pardon?
They're all painful,
exactly. That's at least in the anticipation. That is my point. You know, I'm sure most of us know that actually going to the dentist doesn't end up quite as bad as we thought it would do. It is actually over in a little while, and that's it. But the days and the weeks and the hours and eventually the moments sitting in the waiting room just make it much worse. That first date, well, what will they think when they see me? Will it work? Is it right? And the anticipation is there, and hopefully it all works out. And pastoral visits. Why do you want to see me? What have I done wrong? How's it going to work? And then hopefully it's generally quite a pleasant experience to go through. The build-up allows our imaginations to run riots, and then suddenly it's there in front of you, and it isn't actually as bad as you thought it might be. Well, it was back in May that we shared with the church that I'd be laying down my position as pastor here at the end of the year. And it has been a strange and very full 6 months, but now we're here. The anticipation period, in a sense, is just about over. But for some of us, these months of preparation mean we are especially anxious. And now we're here, how do we move on? Well, because while change is exciting on one level, it can be frightening. It's a good subject for us to just stop and think about today. It was a sort of feeling that, of course, was there perhaps for the people of Israel as they stood on the border of Canaan after 40 years wandering in the desert. Now, I'm not saying the last 22 have been years of wandering and we're now looking forward to the actual events, but maybe that is what God's saying. Who knows? Wonderful things may be ahead of us. But it's good to be reassured on those occasions when we're moving into something very new. And the book of Deuteronomy is really God's word of reassurance on one level to his people. It's really one long sermon. You think my sermons are long sometimes, and now you've experienced Ben, you know mine are quite short. But a whole book of Deuteronomy to be read in one sitting was quite something, or standing probably for them. But they were Moses' words preparing the people. And the major part of the book is a recap of the experiences they've had, and especially the law which God had given them during those 40 years. We're going to be looking at the last part of the book, where we return to what might be much more narrative, just telling us what's happened. Right at the beginning, in chapter 3, Moses had explained that he was not going to be leading them any longer. And then comes the whole of the book of Deuteronomy, looking back and saying what they'd been through. And he had said Joshua would take over. And after 27 chapters of reminders, we come to chapter 31, which comes back to the present, as it were, and focuses on some of the practicalities involved in moving forward as God's people. Now, I'm not saying I'm Moses, nor am I saying that Ben and or Russell are Joshua. But we are at a point with a number of similarities, perhaps, in our experience as a church and as individuals. Moses is old. See, I'm not like Moses. Moses was about to die. I hope I'm not like Moses. But he was impressed a number of times that time for him was moving on. His period of leading the people of Israel was coming to an end. In fact, three or four times in these chapters, God says, you're going to die. You're going to die. You're very old. And like he needed to hear that. But the people were moving into the land at last. Moses was climbing a mountain where God would take him to be with himself. But whatever our path, whether to further battles in this life, or to that final journey through the state of death, through the gate of death. And none of us knows what tomorrow holds, do we? Whatever path it is, we need to know how to be equipped to walk that path. And in Deuteronomy 31, I believe there's some guidance. Even as Moses, Joshua, and the people found it all those years ago, thousands of years ago, there's guidance for us too, because God doesn't change. And his way with his people is the same. What do we need to move on healthily forward into the unknown, really, in our walk with God? And one of the great ways this chapter starts is by saying we do that by trusting in his promised presence. Let's just read the first eight verses. Then, that's after he had this really long recap of their lives, then Moses went out and spoke these words to all Israel. I am now 120 years old, and I'm no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, you shan't cross the Jordan. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of their land. Joshua also will cross over ahead of you, as the Lord said. And the Lord will do to them what he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, whom he destroyed along with their land. The Lord will deliver them to you, and you must do to them all that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. But the Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. To go into a new situation can be one of the most daunting experiences of lives, and especially if those who have always been around us aren't going to be there with us in that new experience. But right from the beginning, we're told that God doesn't intend his people to be isolated. Do you remember what he said when he created man? It's not good for man to be alone. Now, a level of companionship, of course, is provided for many through marriage, and that's wonderful. But for all, there should be the nurturing of family and friendships, which will reduce the times that we face situations totally on our own. However, other people can't always be there. They won't always be there. The practicalities make certain of that. But the central aspect of the covenant promise of God to his people is that wonderful statement, I will be with you. I will be with you. I'll be with you. We don't need to fear, because that is promised. For them, the presence of Moses as God's man has been a source of security and stability down through the past generation. He'd always been there for them. So the statement of two, of verse 2, just reminded them that massive changes were ahead. I am 120 years old, and I'm no longer going to lead you. The inevitable, because they knew ultimately he probably wouldn't be there always, but ignored, time had come. He was leaving them. How they needed a real word of encouragement from the Lord. And what more could God possibly say to remind us in times of change than, I'm going to be with you. I will be with you. And so we're reminded so often in these first few verses of that great statement. True, they would be given another leader, but in their minds, who could be like Moses? Now again, I'm not wanting to draw too many parallels here, because that wouldn't be right, but it's how we can feel sometimes. Following Joshua was as much of an unknown to them as following no one. How great then to know that God has promised his presence, this final ultimate assurance. I will be with you always, and I will be with Joshua always. What's important to you as the people of God? Is it you've got a certain individual there, or is it that God's with us, whoever is leading? That's the declaration they needed if they were to proceed with any confidence into the future, to take the next step, and they had it. And what about us? Where do we look for our security and our support? Is it in the relationships we have at present? In things carrying on more or less as they are now? Because you need to be aware if that's the case. Because situations change. People move on, or are moved on, or let us down. With the best will in the world, those near and dear can't be there at all times and in all circumstances. If we seek to move through life with confidence, fulfilling our calling to serve God and love our neighbour, it's his presence we need. Do we depend too much on those God has allowed to be a part of our lives at present? Because if so, we need to beware. It's his presence we need. So have we got it? The only way to be free from fear is to be sure that the Lord is with us. perfect love casts out fear, and he's the only one who can give us perfect love. It's probably no coincidence that the writer of the Hebrews ends his letter by quoting this verse 6 in Hebrews 13, verse 5. The Lord is with you. It's a great New Testament statement as well as an Old Testament, because it's the ultimate basic promise of all the covenants. I will be with you. I will be your God. You will be my people. We'll belong together. That letter, the letter to the Hebrews, had been all about the importance of keeping hold on the relationship we have as Christians with God. And the wonderful center is our relationship with our Father. He will be with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. His Son, our Savior, promised that, didn't he, to his disciples just before he ascended. I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. How do we know that? Because he's given us his Holy Spirit, who dwells inside each believer. God is with us. Emmanuel. But the big question is it an unconditional promise? Does it mean that we can live as we like, we can go where we will, and we can still claim that promise? But you said you'd be with me. Well, as this chapter moves on, we're reminded again that there are responsibilities on our part as well. We must make sure that we are in that place where he will lead us, where he will be with us. And so we're told of a vital ingredient if we would have a continuing sense of his presence. As we read on in this chapter, we find out that also we need to have a knowledge of his word. That's how we know where he's leading us. Let's just read the next few verses, verse 9. So Moses wrote down this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And then Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, in the year for cancelling debts, during the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women and children, and the aliens living in your towns, so that they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God, and follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children who don't know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you're crossing the Jordan to possess. That promise of God's presence follows the choice that's been laid out before them back in chapter 30. Their need to choose to follow him and his way, to keep the covenant, to love him with everything they have. And the only way that can happen is as they know what his will and his way are. They had to ensure as they move forward that they never moved ahead of God's word. And it's so easy to do. Our culture has done that, hasn't it? There was a time when Britain was known as really being founded on the word of God. Whereas now, it's perceived as obsolete and redundant. We've moved beyond this book, haven't we, in our 21st century? So that now, when the church makes a decision which is against the spirit of the age, our prime minister and even some of the church leaders will say, we need to modernize. We need to get in line with them. We're behind the times. The Bible is no longer the authority. They think of it a bit like mathematicians might think of slide rules. Slide rules? Well, does that mean rules for sliding? Logbooks, log tables. Tables made out of logs? I used log tables at school. We just moved on from slide rules. Now, of course, I don't know if people know what logarithms are. I don't know. Is it still taught? I don't know where we've moved on to. We've moved on from those things, haven't we? Or in the realm of transport. Used to be steam and horse and so on, but we've moved on from that. Well, we've moved on from God's word, haven't we? Surely we don't need it. How can something written thousands of years ago really speak to us? Such methods were for those living back then. And in nostalgia, we might revisit them occasionally and enjoy a horse-drawn carriage ride or something. But it's really just a leisure activity. Well, a number of years ago, I remember preaching through this book, And we discover just how relevant even many of the laws there are still to our day and our culture. Because he is the eternal, unchanging God. And this is his word. He created us just as he created them back then. His instructions and guidance remain vital and valid. So get to know it. Expose yourself to God's word. Moses wrote it down, probably had scribes doing that, but then he had to read it to the people. People who were obliged to listen. If you're God's people, you're going to turn up on that event and hear God's word. It's worth noting when that happened. Every 7 years in the Jubilee year, as the slaves were released and debts were written off, so they'd be reminded of their own deliverance from slavery. And always at the Feast of Tabernacles, the great harvest festival, when they were saying thank you to God, they listened again to saying, well, I've done these things for you, but this is your part. A clear, joyful reminder that their provision came from God alone led them to want to know, so how should we live then? And I don't know if you noticed, but each generation would therefore hear it at least once in their childhood, then again in their youth, then again in the prime of their adulthood, again in their middle age, and finally in their maturity. Every 7 years on a cycle. How wise. We, like them, desperately need to be reminded of what our faith is all about. As Moses explained in verse 12, they need to hear and to learn and to follow. And each aspect of that is necessary. They need to hear. We need to expose ourselves to the word of God on a regular basis and make our children exposed to it as well, in the church and in our families. How much time do we spend actually reading the Bible? Having it read and explained so that we're familiar with its truth. Now then, as I say, they had to do it every 7 years. For us, the practicalities aren't the same. Society has changed. We need to adapt and apply those principles. Mobility is the norm. But the principle remains. The opportunities we have now are each Sunday. Isn't that amazing? We don't have to sit and listen to it all one time every 7 years. We can take it in manageable chunks. Whenever possible, how urgent is it to us to meet together to hear God's word? What priority does it really have in our lives? We make exceptions for this and that. Is it really a priority that we don't miss out on hearing God's word read and explained? One of the surprises of my pastoral life was hearing some of the reasons that people gave for not coming to church. It's like, if nothing else is going on, then I might see you. Where's the priority of saying, I need to hear God's word? What's it saying to the very people with whom we long to share our faith, to our families, to their children, to our non-believing friends? Oh yeah, I go and listen to God's word if nothing else is happening on a Sunday. There's no football match, if the car doesn't need washing, if I don't fancy a bit of a weekend away or something. Let's be very sure where our priorities lie. If we long to have God with us, how desperate are we to hear him saying where we should be? May the local church here at Longmeadow and Emmanuel never depart from the seeking to make God's word central. We need to hear it. And that means also, of course, we need to learn it, don't we? And interestingly, it isn't learn the laws. It's not learn it off by heart so that for 7 years you just got it there, although that's very valid and helpful to do. But what Moses says is learn, therefore, to fear and reverence God. Says it, doesn't he, in verse 12, so that they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God. That's why we read the Bible. Not to learn it, not to be clever when somebody says, where does that bit come? We read it so we understand more about God. Our view of him expands. And we worship him more. Those curses back in chapter 28, which will follow neglecting their relationship with God, should give us a healthy fear and deep reverence for him. Proper fear of God makes us follow him, because we think anywhere else we'll be in danger. It's interesting, considering how often God says in these passages, don't be afraid, but the one thing he does say is, but we should fear him. He is to be feared, to be reverenced. We drive cars, most of us. And we need to understand, don't be frightened of it. I remember teaching my kids to drive, and that's when I got most of my grey hairs. And you know, one of the things, just don't be frightened of it. You've got to, you know, hold the wheel and firmly, and you've got to do things. And yeah, you're in control. Well, eventually, you hope. But of course, while you're saying don't fear it, you're also saying, but don't forget to be frightened as well. You know, a proper fear is also necessary. Because if we lose control, if we do something wrong, it's a lethal weapon. Isn't it the case that we are told time and again that the promises of God are for those who fear him? His promise to be with us. Great Psalm 103 that we love to quote about God's great gifts to us. But it says, the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, who understand who he is and react in an appropriate way. It's a song we sing sometimes. Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. That's a great truth. Having heard and having learnt to fear and reverence him, we are then able to follow him, to put it all into practice. It's not enough just to say, oh yeah, I go to church and have a great time of praise. I know who God is and it's wonderful and I listen to his word and so on, but then I never actually get up and do it. This is how we know his promised presence. John, when he was writing to the early church, he said in 1 John 1 verse 7, he said, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another and his blood cleanses us from all sin. We need to find out what the light is and then walk in it. It's not enough just to know it's there. That great promise of Jesus to his disciples before he ascended. I will be with you always until the very end of the age. But it follows, go and make disciples and teach them. The final point I just make from this great chapter is that we see that one of the most common ways in which the Lord has provided for his people to be led is through those he calls to help and encourage his people. The ones we call leaders. And we see that as we progress by the leading of his chosen people. Verse 14 and following. Let's just read a few more verses. The Lord said to Moses, now the day of your death is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting where I will commission him. So Moses and Joshua came and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. Then the Lord appeared at the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the cloud stood over the entrance to the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, you're going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they're entering. They'll forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. On that day I'll become angry with them and forsake them. I'll hide my face from them. They will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them. And on that day they will ask, haven't these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us? And I will certainly hide my face in that day because of all their wickedness in turning to other gods. Now write down for yourselves this song and teach it to the Israelites and make them sing it so they may be a witness to them against them, for me against them. When I brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their forefathers, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. And when many disasters and difficulties come upon them, this song will testify against them because it won't be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they're disposed to do even before I bring them to the land I promised them on oath. So Moses wrote down this song that day and taught it to the Israelites. And the Lord gave this command to Joshua, son of Nun, be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on oath, and I myself will be with you. God provides us with those who can help in the new situations we face. So although we don't depend on our leaders, we still need them. And we trust that God will provide them. As Moses would be leaving, so Joshua is commissioned, we read here. It's important to realize that these leaders were to have certain characteristics, as we see what God says to each of them. And one of the main characteristics that comes out to me here is you've got to be realistic. You've got to be realistic about what it means to try and lead God's people. Because they're not always a great bunch. There are times when tantrums occur. all sorts of times. Doesn't sound really encouraging. You must feel that Joshua must have thought, my goodness, do I want this people? You read it, or God says, I know what's going to be like. Now I trust it won't be like that in the future here. But there is a real reality that we need to have. And any leader coming in thinking, oh, what a wonderful group, it's all going to be just smooth sailing, is likely to be very quickly disillusioned. The people are weak, Moses is reminded. And for all the goodness of God which they will experience, they will fall away, he says. I wonder if there isn't a touch of irony here in the words to Moses, you will rest. You'll miss the horrors to come. Be thankful. Tragically, the inevitable truth is that sin leads to a lack of the tangible presence of God. Their experience will be the very thing that God had promised would not happen. It would feel like God's turned his face against us because he's so desperate for us to come back. Habakkuk tells us, doesn't he? God is of purer eyes to them to behold evil. Do you really think he's going to watch you, watch us, if we depart from him? Even his own beloved son knew that in bearing the sin of you and me, his father would turn away. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus said. And so Moses was to write a wonderful song of warning. We find that in chapter 32, some light reading for you this evening. And the people are supposed to learn it and sing it, verse 19. I hope they like the tune, but they could probably think up their own one if they didn't like the one that Barbara chose. I'm sure it'll be good for them. But one of the great comforts in those verses, I think, is there in verse 21. Verse 21 and towards the end, when we read that, I know what they are disposed to do, even before I bring them into the land I promised them on oath. The Lord isn't caught at all unawares by his people slipping away. He knows the end from the beginning. And he still chose them. And he still fulfilled his promise to take them into the land. And when he called us, he knew what we would do, but he still called us and made us his children. That suggests to me that he will bring it all around in the end, because he is the God whose will can never be thwarted. Through heartache and sorrow, maybe. But once his, always his. That's actually where Moses' song ends up, if you look right at the end of chapter 32. He'll take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his people. What a great note to end on in that song. He will make atonement for his people. These truths would have been tough for Moses to hear, of course, and even more tough perhaps for Joshua to hear. But realism is necessary, or leaders would give up at the first sign of sin and weakness in their people. But the other point made to those two was that the leaders need to be men who have a personal walk with God, who can lead by example. We see that in the words to Joshua in verse 23. The words of the Lord to Joshua are exactly the same words of encouragement that he had given to Moses. And they're repeated time and again. We think of Joshua as this great, strong figure, but the number of times God had to say, be strong and courageous, seems to me to suggest that he had very wobbly days. I will be with you. The very words that have been made to all the people. Each of us individually are in that covenant, as well as all of us together. Joshua needed to know personally what he was to encourage within the people as a whole. And the most important thing is, it's God's presence we need. He has to be central. How can a man inspire others if he isn't inspired himself with the right things? So you need to pray for Ben and for Russell and for the elders, that they will know themselves the tangible presence of God. Because they are among the Lord's greatest provisions to you for your own spiritual health. People often say, well, the leaders make the people. It might have sounded a bit like that, some of the stuff that was said, which was really appreciated, but so on yesterday. But it's not just that leaders make the people, There's also the sense that the people make the leaders. It's been a wonderful privilege to serve with folk who, generally speaking, are so wonderful. You've had to put up with a pastor who, generally speaking, has got by, so we fit. But it's important for our leaders to know that they've got people who support them, who pray for them, who stand with them, who'll be patient with them. So if we would progress in our walk with the Lord, if we would move forward positively in being God's people, in a world which hates him, just like those Israelites on the edge of the promised land, we too need to take these truths on board. Let's never forget that leaders are important. Let's value them. Let's understand that. They need to have realistic expectations, but also they need to be inspired by their own personal knowledge of God. Of course, earthly leaders fail just as much as their people do. But there's a wonderful pointer forward in the Old Testament character of Joshua, because he's one of the greatest forerunners of Jesus himself. In fact, they even have the same name. Joshua is just the Hebrew form of Jesus. And so it's wonderful that of all leaders, these truths perfectly apply to our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd. He is the Christ, the ultimate anointed chosen one. He is the one who knows the very heart of men and women and loves us the same. And he is the one who knows his Father ultimately and absolutely. He's the one who had strength and courage because of his own relationship with his Father, who in the greatest battle could say, "Not my will be done, but yours. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He's the one who not only leads us in the way, but actually is the way, the truth, and the life. So let's follow him, even as we follow those that God has placed among us more temporarily. And we need to expose ourselves to the Word of God, not just privately, but to the public reading and explaining of it. We're in this together, so together we need to hear what God is saying. And then we need to follow him. And the greatest truth to take with us is that we must trust in the real presence of God himself with us. Jesus himself, as I said he wouldn't leave us as orphans, but he would give us his Holy Spirit. He remains with us, in spite of the times we grieve him and quench him. Even though they might well result in a sense of being alone, that's so that we are drawn back to him in hunger and thirst. When we're going through spiritual dryness, we need to look inwards. Could it be that it's the presence of sin which results in a sense of being deserted? And having looked inwards, we need to look upwards. He is actually longing to make his presence felt with us again, to forgive us, to restore us to that knowledge of our relationship with him. So let's take these things to heart. Let's progress together to becoming the people he desires, people who love him, people who serve him, and people who enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Lord, it's possible to look at the story of Israel and be very fearful for the future, because we know how weak we are too. But we do have a tremendous advantage over them in that we do understand the cost of our salvation. We can look at the Lord Jesus. We can remember and see the love of our God for us in that great central act of history. And we also have your Holy Spirit within us to constantly, individually and corporately, guide us in our way. Help us then, Lord, we pray, as we move forward, to value your word, to value the leaders you give us, and most of all, to treasure our relationship with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.